Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. During Advent, we are waiting with Isaiah. Isaiah is the poet of Christmas who prophesied Messiah. And my sermon as we wait for Christmas on this third Sunday in Advent is God will come. Somebody say amen. God will come. For those with an anxious heart waiting during Advent for some kind of salvation, for God to show up and do something, this is the word of the Lord for you. God will come. It's a word brought to us by Isaiah, but it's a word for you today. God will come. For those of you troubled and anxious, distressed, distraught, God will come. I want you to leave here with a lot of things. I hope for that today. But I will be satisfied if you leave here with nothing on your tongue, but God will come. God will come. God will come. That's the word of the Lord today. For the anxious, God will come. For those of you that are broken, God will come. For those of you that are confused, God will come. For those of you that are distressed, God will come. Amen. As we look at Isaiah all through Advent, we discover that the language of so many Christmas carols and Christmas cards come from Isaiah's greatest hits. He really was the poet of Christmas. Swords to plowshares. We were just singing Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah. In fact, that'll be the text for next Sunday. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his head. He'll be called Prince of Peace. That's all Isaiah. But these great poems of messianic hope that we would really call Christmas themes are set up in Isaiah by poems of lamentation and despair. I mean, there are the great ones of messianic hope that we turn into Christmas carols and Christmas cards and Christmas themes. But there are other poems that set those up that we don't put on a Christmas card. But they are important in understanding the context in which Isaiah brings us his hope. So, before we look at Isaiah's Advent poem in chapter 35, let's look at some lines from the preceding poem, where Isaiah says, the land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. And the people will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? All right, that's not a Christmas card. That's not a Christmas card. But that is the poem that comes before the one that is a Christmas card poem. Isaiah anticipates a time when both people and planet are broken, where both the land and human lives are languishing, they're mourning, they're burning. And this is because people and planet, land and lives are inextricably linked. You get this from the Bible. It seems that the land bears witness, oftentimes, to our spiritual condition. The land upon which we live often seems to act out our spiritual condition. So when the people are broken by idolatry and injustice, the wrong worship of God, the wrong treatment of neighbor, when people are broken by idolatry and injustice, the land itself sometimes seems to languish. This is one of the major themes that runs through all the prophets. It's there, all the way from Isaiah through Malachi, the idea that land and human lives are inextricably connected, and the land bears witness to our spiritual condition. So Isaiah, in chapters 33 and 34, in this very long poem, anticipates a time when the land will be arid and lifeless, turning into a desert, and the people will be blind, deaf, and disabled. The land will be burning, we're told, and the people will be blind to the problem, deaf to the word of God, and unable to do anything about it. The spiritual aridity of the people is reflected in a once lush land turning into a desert. Well, that's the bleak picture that Isaiah presents. But in his next poem, Isaiah says, but something's going to happen that's going to change all of that. So he's got a landscape that is cracked, that is turning to desert. It used to be lush. It used to be a forest. And now it's just a desert. And it's baking, baking, baking. And the people are blind. The people are deaf. The people are lame. The people themselves are seeming to be consumed in this burning land. But then Isaiah says, but something is going to happen that's going to change all of that. And the change will be dramatic. The land will blossom. There'll be streams in the desert, and broken lives will be healed. So a desert is going to turn back into a lush landscape, and the blind are going to see, and the deaf are hearing, and the lame are going to walk. Well, what will happen that will cause this healing of land and lives? What will happen that will cause there to be streams in the desert and for the lame to leap like the deer? Well, the answer is God will come. Here's the poem. The wilderness and the dry land. See, he's already set that scene. See, we kind of just plucked this out, but you got to understand, he's been working in his prophetic poetry to establish in your mind that this is what it's like. But now he changes. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. See, he'd already mentioned Carmel and Sharon as languishing, but now he's talking about the glory of it. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. The poet doesn't know how God will come. The poet doesn't know when God will come. The poet just says, God will come. But see, we have a distinct advantage. We know how God comes. And we know when God comes. It's why we say things like, Merry Christmas. Isaiah doesn't know how God will come or when God will come, but he does know the signs that will reveal that God has come. He says, all right, God's going to come. I'm not sure when. I'm not sure exactly how, but I know when he comes, stuff like this will happen. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will leap. And the mute will sing. How do you know if God has come? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, the mute sing. When that happens, we know that God has come. This is what Isaiah says in his Streams in the Desert poem, written right around the year, as we would count it, 700 B.C. 700 before Christ. But what do you say we just kind of skip over that 700 years? Let's go 700 years further in the story. Luke 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, send them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind, anybody, is this ringing a bell, anybody? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Herod Antipas, grandson of Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. His grandson, Herod Antipas, is now the king of Israel. Of course, under the auspices of the Roman Empire. He is their puppet king. But he has the title King of the Jews. But he was always a little bit insecure, as such tyrants tend to be, about the legitimacy of his claim to the throne. And so, at one point during his reign, he married a Herodian princess to strengthen his claim to royalty. The only problem was is that this woman was already married to his brother. And John the Baptist saw what was going on. And this pretender to the throne, Herod Antipas, breaking all kinds of Jewish law and tradition by marrying his brother's wife to strengthen his claim for the throne. John the Baptist out in the wilderness with his camel skin and eating locust and wild honey began to denounce it, began to criticize the king. Of course, that can be dangerous. And sure enough, it happened. One day, soldiers from Herod's fortress there in Jericho, he had a palace, a fortress there, came and arrested John. Arrested him for criticizing King Herod. And he's put in prison there in Jericho. John the Baptist, imprisoned by King Herod in Jericho. Now, John the Baptist knows what his ministry is. He knows what he's supposed to do, and it is to prepare the way, which, by the way, he got from Isaiah. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's John. He says, that's my job description. That's who I am. I am a voice. I'm not the coming one. I'm not the one, but I am the one that prepares the way for the one. And he's even pointed out Jesus and said, there's the one. There's the one. He's the one that baptizes Jesus. So he knows who the coming one is. It's Jesus. And he's been announcing that Jesus is going to come and bring the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the government of God. And everything's going to be healed and things are going to turn around. But as he takes a prophetic stance against the abuses of power in King Herod, he gets arrested and put in jail. And while he's there, he's waiting for the revolution to begin. He's waiting. It's hard to wait when you're in jail. Especially probably, I would guess, a first century jail run by a tyrant that doesn't much like you. Think of it as a dungeon. But he's waiting. He's waiting for the revolution to begin. He's waiting for Jesus to amass the army and crash through the gates of Jericho. He's waiting for Bastille Day. He's waiting for the liberation. He's waiting, and it's not happening. He's been waiting 6 months. And he's a little bit dejected. He's a little bit despondent. And one day he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask this very pointed question. Well, are you the one? Are you the coming one? Or should we start looking for another? That's the pointed question. When Jesus hears this question, he just kept doing what he was doing, and that was healing people and preaching good news to the poor and announcing and enacting the coming of the kingdom of God so that the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the mute sing. And he said, you go tell John what you have just seen. Go tell him the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the deaf sing, the mute sing, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one that's not disappointed with me. What Isaiah said would happen when God comes is what Jesus was doing. The point is very clear. Jesus is the coming of God. Can you say that with me? Jesus is the coming of God. Isaiah said God will come, and Jesus is that one. But Jesus did. So you can wrap that in a lot of assumptions, though. You can know God's going to come. You can say it's going to be Jesus, but it can be wrapped up in a lot of assumptions. Jesus is the coming of God, but Jesus didn't come to lead a violent revolution and just change the pecking order. Romans are on top pecking down on the Jews, and now we're going to flip it and the Jews will be on top pecking on the Romans. Jesus did not come to just change the pecking order. Jesus came to heal broken lives, throw out the pecking order, and change the world. That's what he came to do. And he says, blessed is the one who's not disappointed with that project. Every time Jesus healed the blind, the deaf, the lame, it was an announcement that God has come. Jesus was doing what Isaiah said God would do when he comes. The desert was blossoming beneath the feet of Jesus with every step that he took as he announced and enacted the kingdom of God. But it was possible for people to miss this. It was possible for people to miss the coming of Messiah. In fact, most people did miss it. The signs were right there if you could see them, but most people missed it. Not just Pharisees and Sadducees, but people like John the Baptist. Well, I don't want to say he missed it, because he didn't. He knew that Jesus was the coming one. He announced it. But he was confused about it. He was confused about it. And so people missed or were confused about the coming of Messiah because they were stuck in a particular paradigm about Messiah. And they were so stuck in their own paradigm of assumptions about Messiah that they couldn't see the unmistakable signs that God had clearly come in Jesus of Nazareth. The Pharisees, for example, this conservative religious political movement and religious movement, the Pharisees had a paradigm of rigid moralism. It was all about keeping the rules with those cats. Now, they were hypocritical because in private they too broke the rules, but as far as a movement and as far as the image they projected, they were all about rigid moralism. And yet Jesus comes, and what does he do? He is freely forgiving sinners. Just forgiving them. Just forgiving them. Wow. That messed with the Pharisee mindset. And it made it impossible for most of them to recognize that God had come in Jesus. The Sadducees had a paradigm of religious elitism. They were the temple elite. That it was from the Sadducees that the priests came. Priests didn't come from the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the religious elites controlling the temple. And so they have a paradigm of religious elitism, and yet what is Jesus doing? Jesus is welcoming those that are actually excluded from the temple. And so their paradigm is religious sanction and elitism, and Jesus is taking the least elite in society, those that are even banned from synagogues and the temple, and welcoming them to his table. That made it almost impossible in that paradigm for them to recognize Jesus as the coming of God. John the Baptist had a paradigm of violent revolution. You could see how he had it. I mean, this was the pattern you see in David. This was the pattern that had occurred with Judah Maccabeus 150 years earlier. And so he's waiting for Jesus to do the David thing, the Judah Maccabee thing, and launch the violent revolution. And Jesus doesn't do it. And so John becomes confused and he's having to ask, are you the one or not? Because I'm not sure anymore. You see, John had a paradigm of violent revolution, but Jesus came to launch a love revolution. Not a kill thy enemy, but love thy enemy revolution. But if you're stuck in a paradigm of violent revolution, it's hard for you to see that this one preaching love your enemy is in fact the coming of God. All around Jesus, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are leaping, and good news of the kingdom of God is being preached to the poor and the sinner and the excluded. The coming of God was right there in plain sight for anyone who had eyes to see it. But it's hard for some to see it. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. That's the ancient prophecy from Isaiah. Well, God has come, and it is Jesus. God will come, and it will be Jesus. God is always coming, and it's always like Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's always the Jesus way. It's always in some way Jesus is coming anew into your life. But can you recognize it? Can you recognize it, or are you going to be stuck in some paradigm? For the Pharisees, it was rigid moralism. For the Sadducees, it was religious elitism. For John the Baptist, it was violent revolution. So that when God was coming, and the prophecies were all right on time, just click, 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 it was coming to pass. They either missed it, some opposed it, others like John were just confused about it and disenchanted with it. God has come, and it's Jesus. God will come, and it'll always be Jesus. God is always coming, and it's always Jesus. The question is, will you recognize how, where, and when Jesus comes in your life right now, today, in 2016, going into 2017. Well, the purpose of Advent is to wait. It's not all about shopping, although the shopping will be done. But the purpose of Advent is for us to learn, to wait, to become quiet enough, to become contemplative enough that we might discern how God in Christ is coming to our lives. Because when I announce to you, God will come, it's true. That's God's part. God will come. In your anxiety, in your despair, in your difficulty, God will come. But the more important thing for you to do now is to get quiet enough, contemplative enough, so that you can discern how, when, and where God does come. Beware of drawing a direct line from what you want to happen to how you are convinced God will come. So if you're a bit anxious, if you're distressed, I mean, I asked you at the beginning, how many of you are waiting for God to do something? And almost everybody raised their hand. So you are aware of some need in your life, but beware. Be careful about drawing a direct line from what you want God to do to how you're convinced God will come. Because once you lock onto a specific desired outcome, you run the risk of missing God. See, John the Baptist wanted the kingdom of God to come, but he was locked into a way that it had to come. And when it didn't come that way, he gets confused and disenchanted. To those of you here today that are anxious and distressed, I say, fear not. God will come. God will come and save you. I say this with confidence. I say this, I have no hesitation in saying that to you. God will come to you. I'm speaking to the individuals. God will come to you. In your situation, in your problem, in your anxiety, God will come to you. That's the word of the Lord. But I can't tell you exactly how God will come or when God will come. I can only say that God won't be late and God will bring you what you need. But you probably don't know anything about God's timing or even what you really need. John the Baptist never did get out of that prison. Did Jesus fail him? John the Baptist never did get out of that prison. In fact, what he got was his head cut off. He was beheaded in that prison. He died young. Does that mean that his story ended wrong? Of course not. Nobody today says, John the Baptist, oh, what might have been? Nobody says that today. John's story was just what John's story needed to be. And John the Baptist today is among the most honored lives in history. Every single Orthodox church in the world has an icon of John the Baptist in it. It's just part of their rules. Every Orthodox church in the world has an icon of John the Baptist. Icon is like, that's how you do it, folks. There's an example of someone that did it right. Jesus did not do what at one moment, at one point, John assumed Jesus had to do to be the coming one. But Jesus did not fail John. John became what he was supposed to become. He did what he was supposed to do. And in Christ, he is incredibly honored to this day. Now, I'm not saying that you are going to have your head cut off and die in prison. Hello. I'm not saying that you're going to have your head cut off and die in prison. I'm not saying anything like that. I am saying, don't be afraid. Trust God. God will come to you. I'm saying everything's going to be all right. I'm saying that no one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. John the Baptist did not come to a bad end. No one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. Now, for the more discerning among you, you might recognize that is actually a line from the film, The Tree of Life. But it's true. It's brilliant. And really, it's just another way of saying Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. No one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. And Advent is a time for you to grow into the quiet trust that all of this is true. Maybe you might try it this week to just sit quietly. Light a candle somewhere. If you have your Christmas tree up, and I am glad to report that we got it up. Last night we got it up. Amen. Decorated and everything. Maybe you could just sit and have maybe at least one thought. You could sit there and just meditate. God will come. And then maybe if you can remember it, maybe write it down. You could add this second thought. No one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. I love the way of grace. I will not come to a bad end. Advent is a time for you to grow into that quiet trust. that all of this is true. So let me pray for you. A prayer that God will come to you. A prayer that you will perceive how and when God comes to you. Again, let me see the hands of those that are waiting for God to do something. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for these here today waiting for you to come. I want to be their Isaiah. I want to say, don't be afraid. Fear not. God will come. God will come and save you. I say that to these people. Help them to hear it by the Holy Spirit. Help them in the remaining days of Advent to arrive at that quiet and contemplative place where they are in position to be able to perceive, oh God, how you come to them. When and how you come to them to save them, to rescue them, to turn their wilderness into streams of living water, causing their desert to blossom like the crocus. Oh God, hear this prayer. Oh God of Isaiah and John the Baptist, through all such faithful ones, you proclaim the unfolding of future joy and renewed life. Strengthen our hearts to believe your Advent promise that one day we will walk in the holy way of Christ, where sorrow and sighing will be no more, and the journey of God's people will be joy. Amen and amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to come, of course, to the Eucharist, to the Thanksgiving, to the table. God will come. God has come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld its glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God came to us in flesh and blood, and upon the cross, that flesh was broken and that blood was shed. But it is life-giving flesh and blood, and it's offered to us. And so you will come today. Everyone come. Everyone come. Everyone. Even if you've never been here before, even if you've never come to communion, I invite you. I ask you to come. I plead with you to come. Someone will simply have a basket of bread, and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. Let it be a mystery. But just enter that mystery. Take a piece of the bread. Someone will then offer you a cup and say, the blood of Christ shed for you. Let it be a mystery, but enter into the mystery by taking the bread, dip in the cup, and partake. Amen. God will come. God will come.